All right, so what does the wall represent? The law. What do the gates represent? Righteousness. We see that there's a message of reformation and revival, especially in relationship to the Sabbath, that comes through to us, God speaking to us through this story of Nehemiah. Prophets and Kings, once again, page 677. The work of restoration and reform carried on by the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah presents a picture of a work of spiritual restoration that is to be wrought in the closing days of this earth's history. Good passage to memorize. So, we see how Nehemiah responded here in verses 2 through 4 when he heard this news. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So when Nehemiah heard about the problems, what did he do? Did you hear him criticizing? Did you hear him breaking off and making a new group? Because the other group wasn't doing their work. Did you hear him advocating that people quit paying their tithe? Did he publish a newsletter to let everyone know how bad things were? No. What did he do? He fasted, he wept, he mourned, he pleaded with God. He interceded for the people. What do you think? Is God calling us to be Nehemiahs? Is he calling for us to be weeping and mourning and fasting and praying that we would no longer be in reproach, that Jesus has not yet come? Joel 2:17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? It's kind of an outline of what we should be praying for. Amen? Does God want us to intercede for our church? I believe he does. So what does he do? He seeks grace from the king. Nehemiah 1:11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's what? I was the cupbearer. Are the remnant people of today needing God's grace? Is God somehow deficient, or will he limit in some way the grace that he's willing to bestow? Why are we not seeing more of his grace? Should we be willing to pray for the benefit of the remnant people? Are we willing to mourn and fast? If not, we need to pray for more love. Amen? He was the king's cupbearer. Can you think of a cup in Revelation, by the way? The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She had this golden cup in her hands. This is the woman that represents Babylon in Revelation, right? She has this golden cup. What's in that cup? What is it? All right. False doctrine. Abominations, clearly. But the whole earth is drunk with those abominations. What makes people drunk? Wine, false doctrine, right? So, if we're to be modern-day Nehemiahs, what's the application here to that? You see, the cupbearer had a special responsibility. They were to make sure that the king wasn't poisoned, right? So they were willing to sacrifice their own life for the benefit of the king. They were to make sure that there was to be no bad wine. Modern-day Nehemiahs, what's the application there? What's the application? Same thing, exactly. We're to be sure that false teachings are not served up in the church. You ready to move on to chapter 2? Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. Why was he so afraid? Sounds like the king's a pretty nice guy. Why was he so afraid? Yeah, you don't come with a sad face before the king. Kings in those days, they didn't take a whole lot to convince them to... You always had your happy face on when you were in front of the king. And he says here, he had never before been anything other than happy in front of the king. So Nehemiah replied, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. He just said a quick prayer. He wanted some guidance. He wanted to make sure that God was putting words in his mouth. "God, please help me," he said. But I like the end time application. Should we be taking our concerns about the remnant before God? Should we be asking him for help? Should we be asking him for wisdom and how to deal with situations? Amen. Well, Nehemiah 2, verse 5, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor..." Now, what's another word for favor? Grace. If your servant has found grace in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Nehemiah was not simply just praying for the people. He was willing to become a part of the solution. He was willing to be God's instrument, to be used up by God to help to solve this problem. I guess my question, and in this weekend, let me just preface what I'm about to say by saying this. I'm not so much talking to you as I'm talking to myself. I need revival and reformation. This message is for me. For some of you, it's a message for you also. For the rest of you, just listen in, and I think you'll learn some things. But I have to ask myself, am I willing to be a part of the solution? Am I willing to be completely used up by God to help solve the problems that God sees in the church? Not necessarily the problems the way I see them. The way I see things and the way God sees things may not be exactly in alignment. But am I willing to be completely used up? If God is asking us to rebuild the walls today, is he short on resources? Can he accomplish his will? Does his word fall short in some way? Is he lacking somehow sufficient grace to accomplish his purposes? Then why are we still here? We are the problem, not God. Amen? He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us. If resources are needed in order for us to rebuild the walls today, will God provide the resources? He will throw open the windows of heaven. He's just waiting for us. Now notice how the local officials reacted when Nehemiah arrived on the scene with his military escort. Verse 10, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." What's the application of this? if there's activity in terms of rebuilding, if there's activity in terms of revival and restoration, can we expect to see the enemies of God's work to be up in arms about it, to be upset, to resist it a little bit, you think? Yeah. We can expect that. If there's efforts to restore the Sabbath, to restore righteousness, will there be opposers of that work? And will they be as zealous as these guys were? Maybe more so. Exactly. The experience of Nehemiah according to Signs of the Times, December 13, 1883, it's repeated in the history of God's people in this time. Those who labor in the cause of truth will find that they cannot do this work without exciting the anger of its enemies. Though they have been called of God to work in the work which they are engaged, and their course is approved of Him, they cannot escape reproach and derision. They will be denounced as visionary, and in this sense, that word is a negative. They will be denounced as visionary, unreliable, scheming, hypocritical, anything in short that will suit the purpose of their enemies. Same thing, right? Nehemiah 2, verses 11 and 12. So I came to Jerusalem. I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. Why did he do it this way? He was trying not to excite opposition before he'd had a chance to survey and see what the problems were and formulate a plan of action. 15 and 16, so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. He didn't want to create opposition. He didn't want to, so to speak, show his cards. We're told that we shouldn't stir up unnecessary opposition, right? Verse 17, then I said to them, this was after he'd surveyed the situation, he gathers the people together afterwards. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. Already he's using the word we, he's identifying with the people, right? You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a what? A reproach. Now, it's interesting how putting that label on the situation resulted in the people doing what they couldn't have done earlier in 13 years. In 52 days, they built the wall. But they had to understand their condition first. Remind you of a passage in Revelation 3? By understanding their hopeless condition, they recognized their dependence upon God. Couldn't do it without Him. Verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Now, when the local officials heard about it, what do you think happened? Yeah. They were accused of rebellion in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Now what's the last day application to that? Will the people who are rebuilding the wall and restoring the gates, will they be accused? What do you think? What do we know? Will they be accused of disrespecting authority for not lining up with the good of what's happening? And what do you think? Yeah. Ready for chapter 3? Those who conscientiously serve God will be accused of rebellion, according to Maranatha, page 197. Now, in chapter 3, there's a recitation of the work on the walls and the divisions of labor by families and organized bodies to build various sections of the wall. Each group had its assignment, but they all worked together for a common cause. A finished work was the result of their unity. Now, was unity very important in the apostolic church? Yeah. In fact, the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out until unity was achieved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the growth of the early church was initiated by unity. What's the lesson for us today? Is unity any less important for this work that we're supposed to be doing? Indeed, it's not. Nehemiah 3, verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Now, what is that telling us about the final work? Is everyone going to be involved? No. There will be some that will not cooperate, or some that will not be properly motivated, some that are too enraptured with the way things are here, that this is their home. But notice how the failure of the Tekoite nobles was put on record. Prophets and Kings, page 639. There were a few, the Tekoite nobles, who put not their necks to the work of the Lord. The memory of these slothful servants is branded with shame and has been handed down as a warning to all future generations. In every religious movement, there are some who, while they cannot deny the cause is God's, they still hold themselves aloof, refusing to make any effort to help. It were well for such ones to remember the record kept on high, that book in which there is no omission, no mistakes, and out of which they will be judged. There every neglected opportunity to do service for God is recorded, and there too every deed of faith and love is held in everlasting remembrance. Ouch! Stepping on my own toes here. But that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Pretty powerful. Notice verses 11 and 12. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the districts of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Is there work for everyone? These aren't just details. These have important lessons for us, I believe. Notice that the work was for both women and men. Verses 28 and 30. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own home. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. Probably some of you know I'm slaughtering all these names, but I'm doing the best I can. But notice that each group had its assigned task. Every family, every work group, they were all given their own assignment. And notice that a lot of the assignments were right close to where they lived, right? Important lessons here. What do you think? Amen? Important lessons here. But even though they had their own assignments, was the work coordinated? And was there unity and purpose and an outcome? Indeed. Indeed. Is that happening right now in Wichita? You don't have to answer. That was a rhetorical question. Just designed to get us to think. All right. Nehemiah 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. What was it that resulted in the work being done? The people had a mind to work. So tremendous progress was made in very short order. But why? The people had a mind to work. They were united. Now, had anything about God changed? What had changed? The people had a mind to work. Now, the work was God's work. So what was he waiting on? Why had the wall not been built for 13 years? What was God waiting for? He was waiting for the people. What's the lesson for us today? Amen. Amen. Well, what do you think? Modern day Nehemiahs? One other thing. Do you know that there's actually some people that think that the work will be completed by the ministers? You know, there's actually people that think that. Could Nehemiah have built this wall? If you take Nehemiah and you added to him all of the nobles and all of the rulers and all of the leaders and all the priests, could they have built the wall? What did it take to accomplish this? All the people. All of the people. It took them all working together. What's the lesson for us today? What did we read earlier about the Holy Spirit wouldn't be poured out until what happened? Until the largest portion of the people were working, right? The people had a mind to work. Well, how did the enemies, how did they react to all of this? Verses 7 and 8. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now, as we get busy with the work of the Lord, how's the enemy going to react to that? He's going to attack. He's going to try to create confusion. Now, notice that the number of enemies was multiplying as the work progressed, right? There were more and more people added here that were opposing the work. Can we expect that to happen? Every time. Now, we see that as the success of the work mounts, the enemies become even more zealous in opposing the work. But how did the workers respond? Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them. How long? Day and night. There was no end to the watch. They were to be watchmen. They were to be in prayer. They were to be watchmen. What was the purpose of watchmen, by the way? Because he calls us to be watchmen, right? You're familiar with the text in Isaiah 62:6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. God wants each of us to be watchmen. What were the watchmen? What was their job? There was a parapet up on the wall. And they were to walk around on that parapet, and they were to peer over the wall, and they were to warn what? If there were any enemies approaching, they would see the dust cloud, right? And they were supposed to warn who? The people in the city that there was an enemy approaching. But what else were they supposed to watch out for? When the king was out of the city, if the king was coming, they were supposed to warn the people of that too, right? Watchmen. There's a really fascinating passage found in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, by the way, this also has an end time application. It's a fascinating chapter, but it closed in the local application was that God was explaining to Israel how he was dismayed because he couldn't accomplish his purposes through them. But I think it has an application perhaps to us too. His watchmen are blind. How good is a blind watchman? Who would hire somebody to watch over their belongings that was blind? Disqualified right there, right? But it goes on. They're all ignorant. If you have an ignorant watchman, now the watchman is supposed to call out, right? They're all dumb dogs. How good is a dog that can't bark? Huh, Ray? He's blind, he's ignorant, and he can't even bark. But it gets worse. They're sleeping. They're lying down. They're laying below the parapet. They couldn't even see over the wall. Even if they could see, they're ignorant. They wouldn't know what they're seeing. And they're blind. They love to slumber. Yea, they're greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine. What's wine? Okay, I will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Now, it's really interesting. There's a context about the Sabbath here. Tomorrow will be as this day and much more abundant. But it's also referring just to the fact that people are thinking, hey, we're satisfied with things here. In fact, things are pretty good, and tomorrow's even going to be better than today. I don't know, it sounds a lot like something I read in Revelation 3. So was everyone diligent in his work in this story. Nehemiah 4, verse 10, when Judas said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build a wall. Notice what Prophets and Kings says about this. At the same time that the Samaritans were plotting against Nehemiah and his work, some of the leading men among the Jews, becoming disaffected, sought to discourage him by exaggerating the difficulties attending the enterprise. Discouragement came from still another source. The Jews which dwelt by, those who were taking no part in the work, gathered up the statements and reports of their enemies and used these to weaken courage and create disaffection. You know, there's fried taters, there's boiled taters, there's mashed taters, but there's also facilitators. I'll bet your pastor likes the facilitators. But here they were dealing with agitators, right? They're not much fun. The agitators, that's what Nehemiah had to deal with, is agitators. Verses 13 to 23, therefore I position men. Notice he's responding to the enemy's plans of attack. So they readjusted their work, right? According to the plottings of the enemy. Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us return to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held their spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Leaders were behind the work. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other, they held a weapon. Now, that doesn't sound like that would be very effective, does it? Interesting. Interesting. I wonder what we could make of that. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. Now, if I'm going to carry a weapon, let's just say this is my weapon. I'm carrying a weapon in one hand and I'm working. I'm laying block or whatever, building the wall with the other hand. Now, if that's the situation, which hand am I likely going to be doing laying block with? probably my right hand, right? Yeah. I'm just holding this. This I got to do all kinds of complex work. Okay? Have you ever seen any mention of any particular kind of work that is called the right hand? Very interesting, huh? Cindy's going to be talking about that. Very interesting. In fact, quotation after quotation after quotation after quotation says the medical missionary work is the right arm of the three angels' messages. Is that just an accident? Or does it relate to the story? What do you think? I don't think it's an accident. Obviously, or I wouldn't be saying that the way I do. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. What's the application there? Be ready. What else? All right. Very good. What else? What's the application? All right, that's the one I was thinking of. We don't take off the righteousness while we're doing our work, right? No, we don't do the work in our own righteousness, right? Our righteousness, that'd be like wearing filthy rags around all the time. They wear the beautiful clothing of Christ as they're doing the work, right? And they never take them off. You see, these little details in the story, they're not just insignificant details, they have lessons for us. The Ministry of Healing, page 143, says what? This would be a great quotation for us all to memorize. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed their sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then He bade them, follow Me. Step by step, this is what Jesus did. Christ's method alone will bring true success. Was Jesus using the right arm in His ministry? Yeah. How much of what we read in the gospel narrative is about His work of healing? And think about how the work of healing fulfills so much of this. If He heals people, is He not mingling with them to even know what their needs are? If He heals them, was He demonstrating that He desired their good? As He heals, did He show His sympathy? He touched the untouchable. Did He minister to their needs? And in the act of healing and showing His love for them, did He win their confidence? After He won their confidence, He said, follow Me. A prescription for improving the effectiveness of our evangelism, do you think? Ministry of Healing. Christ's method alone will give true success. Nehemiah 5, we see a record there of oppression being addressed. And we see a record of the generosity of Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah 6, 1 and 2, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not yet hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. I'm wondering if Nehemiah recognized that. Prophets and Kings, page 645. Satan works with marvelous success through his agents and all who yield to their influence are subject to a bewitching power that destroys the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent. But like Nehemiah, God's people are neither to fear nor to despise their enemies. Putting their trust in God, they are to go steadily forward, doing His work with unselfishness and committing to His providence the cause for which they stand. The response of faith today will be the response made by Nehemiah. Our God shall fight for us, for God is in the work, and no man can prevent its ultimate success. Sanballat and Tobiah, they're attempting to portray themselves now as friends. They're wanting to bring peace. They're wanting to find a position of compromise. But their true aim was to prevent the work from going forward. Notice, however, that the attempts to halt the work involved what? They were trying to lure Nehemiah where? Outside of the walls. As long as he stayed within the walls, they could not attack him. And what did the walls represent? That's right. It's our protection from the enemy. As long as we stay within the limits of God's law, we're protected from the enemy. Amen? We know that Satan's going to lure us outside of those walls of protection. He does that so that he can try to interrupt the work, right? He also wants to lead us to a position of compromise. Where does compromise always lead? To more compromise. That's right. Nehemiah 6, verse 3, "So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" Was Nehemiah doing a great work? Was he bragging here, or was he just acknowledging that when we are working for God, it's a great work? It's the greatest work. Amen? What do you think of his attitude toward the work? Yeah. I'm doing a great work. I'm doing a great work. Why should the work stop? Why we have a chat? It's kind of what he was saying, right? Verse 4, "So they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner." Notice there was a change in strategy, however. There was a letter that was written at this point. The letter was open. It was transported open so that anyone could read it. They were trying to create anxiety and confusion amongst the workers. The letter was full of suspicions and accusations. Verses 5 through 7, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, let us consult together.'" Were they really trying to solve problems here or trying to stir things up? But again, the Holy Spirit gave tremendous insight to Nehemiah. He saw through their plottings. Now, was there a temptation here for Nehemiah, do you think, to protect his reputation? He loved the king. He didn't want to get in trouble with the king. The king had been his buddy, in a sense. He had allowed him to come, and he spent all this time there, and he provided him with all these resources. He didn't want the king to be upset. But it was more than that, friends. You didn't want any king to be angry with you back in those days. Plus, if he was really concerned about the work, if the king found out these accusations and called a halt to the work, wouldn't he be concerned about that, even if he was completely selfless in his response? There'd be multiple reasons why he could be concerned here. But the Holy Spirit led him. And also, in the end of time, as this work progresses, can we expect there would be plottings that, and accusations that we're against the government, that we're in rebellion. What do you think? Verses 8 and 9. Then I said, sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah understood the enemy. He could see that the enemy really wanted nothing else than the work to stop. But we can see that Nehemiah continuously relied upon God. Verse 10, "Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.'" Here's another strategy. How many people love their life? A lot of us do, right? A lot of us do. Did Nehemiah love himself more than God? That's really what the test is here, amen? That's really what the test is. Do we see the same question? Do we see the same test played out in Revelation? Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies. And they loved not their lives unto the death." This is describing a group of people that have come to love God more than they love their own flesh. Amen? These are the group of people that bring great glory to God. These are the group of people that are described in Revelation 18. That fourth proclamation that adds power to the first three angels' messages. They love not their life unto the death. That's really what the test was. How did Nehemiah respond? "And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I'll not go.' Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all." Notice when the perception occurred, after he passed the test, right? "Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in what? 52 days! You know, even by today's standards, with today's equipment and technology, that was a feat, right? You know, in just about every city there's construction going on, and we've got right in front of the office where I work, they've been working on this road for 2 years. It's not going to be done until November. And they got all kinds of giant earth-moving equipment and all these caterpillars and all this stuff. These people did this in 52 days. Oh, correction. God did it. God did it. So the wall was finished, the work was done. But notice the conclusion of the enemies of God. It says it in verse 16. Somehow I'm missing that. It says there in verse 16 something about they perceived that the work was done by God. Does that help us to understand why sometimes God allows us to have great difficulties? He allows that specifically so that we recognize that we're dependent upon Him, but also so that those that are observing the work that's done see that it's accomplished by God Himself. It's apparent. If they couldn't have built the wall in 13 years, there's no way on their own effort they could have built it in 52 days. It was God. And all of the enemies that were trying to hinder the work acknowledged that God did the work. God was glorified because they put their shoulder to the work and were faithful and were united and were dependent upon God. And because of those things, God was glorified. And enemies of God's cause became more knowledgeable about God as a result. Remind you of some stories in Daniel? Yeah. Oh, there it is, verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Praise the Lord. So the work was finished. But what were the ingredients, the criteria, the recipe, the elements that allowed this to happen? One, the people had a mind to work. They were united, and they organized themselves to the task. The leaders stood behind them. They continued to rely upon God and sought Him in prayer, sword in one hand while working with the other. They were ready for the enemy's efforts. They knew who they were up against. They put watchmen on the walls, faithful watchmen. They did not take off their clothes except to wash them. And they would not be dissuaded from the task at hand. So, the obvious question, I think, for me to ask myself is, have I come down off the wall? Have I allowed God's work to languish because I was distracted with other things, or because I was trying to respond to the enemy's efforts, or for whatever reason? I would venture to say it would benefit us all and perhaps be a real blessing if we each asked that question of ourselves. Have we come down off the wall? Let me ask you this. How many of you would say that you are, at least in some ways, unlike Nehemiah? That's my confession tonight. Pray for me, and I will pray for you. It's time for a change, brothers and sisters. By God's grace, we need to understand that we are in reproach, that Jesus has not come a long time ago. We know that after 1888, He was willing to come very shortly. Right after that, there began to be Sunday laws. We were sent back out into the wilderness just like the Israelites were. There's lessons there from that story as well for us. They had to go back out into the wilderness for another 40 years. Why were they in the wilderness? Because they didn't have enough faith that God could do the work that needed to be done in defeating the enemies. They saw giants. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we do the same thing. We see giants. Say, we can't do that. Maybe we see giants in our personal life. I can't overcome this or that. Maybe we see giants in terms of doing evangelism. Maybe we see giants in church finances or in family affairs or our own economic circumstances or job or whatever. We see giants and we say, it's too much. Let's go back to Egypt. But God had delivered them from Egypt through mighty acts. Was He any less capable of defeating the giants than He was of parting the Red Sea to allow a passage? Was He any less capable of defeating giants than He was in feeding millions of people out in the wilderness where there was no food? Was He any less capable than keeping their shoes from being worn out or their feet from being swollen throughout all their desert wanderings? Or even quenching their thirst by making water flow out of a rock? Brothers and sisters, we just need to cultivate our faith, because God is no less powerful now than He was. And He can defeat the enemy. He can destroy those giants. And He can provide that promised land for us. Amen? We can rely upon His promises. He's just waiting for us to do that. Now, tomorrow, you'd probably expect some kind of a sermon about the signs of the end, right? To tie in with this, would you expect that? But I think that this is going to be from an angle you may have never heard before. I think you really enjoy it. I was so excited when I saw this, and I thought saw its potential for telling people about signs in a way that I've never seen done before. So I'm really, this is the first time I've shared it. But I'm really excited about sharing it with you, and I hope that you'll be here. That's tomorrow morning at Sabbath School time, and then Cindy is going to share with you about the power of prayer and its work in end time revival and reformation. And then during the Sabbath service, in two parts, we're going to share kind of how this, you know, impacts the way we live. And also, there's a real powerful message from Isaiah 58 that we want to share with you. And then Cindy's also going to share tomorrow afternoon about this right arm thing. That's really cool. You'll really enjoy it. So just pray for us. Sorry this went kind of late. I was trying to get done by 8:30. But hopefully it was a blessing to you. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you. We thank you that your word is so sure and it is so timely. And there's so much there for us to learn. Father, we just ask your forgiveness that we have not been digging like we should, at least for my point. And I pray that you would forgive us individually and as a group, as a church, that we have not finished the work that you gave us to do. Please help us. Please inspire us. Please grant us the abundance of your grace, that we may go and do what we've not done and get it done in short order. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.